preaching of God's Word is from Psalm 73, and particularly 21 to 23. Psalm 73, from 21 to 23. Psalm is one of faith, the struggle of faith, as we've seen, the renewal of faith, and the expression of faith. And we come now to 21 to 23, having been made aware of his error, his sinful thought and complaint, he now states, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand." There are many passages and truths in the Scripture that are equally abused as well as made little use of. And before us is one such truth, particularly as stated in verse 23, where in spite of his grievous sin, in spite of his wickedness, in spite of his, as he says, having been foolish and ignorant, and as a beast before God. Notice that very clearly the text is not so much focused upon his behavior before men, but Asaph is brought to realize this is my behavior before God. That though this wrought great conviction in him, as he expresses as well in verse 21, he then acknowledges this great encouragement. Nevertheless, it is in spite of this, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Now, obviously, there are those who abuse such a truth of God's sustaining grace, and they, as was slanderously reported of Paul, would say, well, then let us sin that grace may abound. And there are others, and perhaps this is the greater lot, who live without making use of this truth and rejoicing in the great assurance that is here afforded to us that the Lord will not forsake his own. Think of the wondrous provision Christ gave to Peter when he was to be betrayed and Peter himself would deny the Lord Jesus Christ three times with an oath. And he says, "Yet have I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." And we are astounded at how low a believer can go. We dare not entertain the thought even of ourselves ever going through what Peter went through, of denying Christ three times, and on the final occasion, even taking an oath, and as it were, saying that he would be condemned were his words not true in his denial of Christ. And yet, the Lord upheld him. The Lord was sustaining him that he would not fully turn from him. And we see the fruit of that, similar to Asaph. He then is brought to great conviction, but then he's also brought to great restoration. The text before us is a rich part of this rich psalm. And you'll notice how in verse 21, he speaks of the experience of his conviction. My heart was grieved. It was in a ferment. It was fermented. It could be translated, it was soured. It was made bitter. And then this expression, I was pricked in my reins. The word reins has to do with your kidneys, the renal area, you can think of it. And so the reins and the language is such that you can think of a kidney stone. So being pricked, the acute focus of pain that all of a sudden wipes away every other thing in one's consciousness when one has such an affliction. This is the experience of Asaph's conviction. And you'll notice that his sin is not an egregious sort of an outworking of some scandalous behavior. His sin was the entertaining of the thought that the wicked who prosper have it better than the godly who suffer. That was his sin. Now, brethren, if that was a sin that brought about such conviction, surely any such sin can bring about such conviction. And if this was such a sin that he would say, as he does, that I was foolish and as a beast before thee, he was made, as it were, a brute. Instead of functioning as a reasonable Christian, being able to think, just simply think, in accordance to the Scriptures, instead he cast away the Scriptures and lived in accordance to sight. This was a sin. And it was, though we often have to struggle to see it as such, it was nonetheless a grievous sin. Because fundamentally it denied God. Fundamentally it stated unto God in so many implications that God was not faithful and God's way was not best. And so when he's brought to this conviction, as we saw last week, his being renewed by the Lord's word and mercy, he's now brought to feel the sting of his sin. But the sweetness of verse 23 presents to us this truth, that in spite of the believer's sin, the Lord does not forsake him, and rather restores him by his grace. And brethren, when once the believer lays hold of this truth, far from having to worry whether that will lead us into a presumptuous sort of carriage toward holiness, we actually see the opposite. It strengthens the zeal for the Lord. It strengthens desire for the Lord, because fundamentally the believer is given an assurance of love, love of God, grace from God, which in turn strengthens his own love. Surely wicked men can contort the truth and make it into a misrepresentation. But the Holy Word of God presents this as a fundamental encouragement, which then excites grace, as we'll see in the coming verses. So three things before us as we seek to unpack this truth, that the Lord does not forsake the believer, but even in his sin, upholds him by his grace. Firstly, the believer's sin. Secondly, the believer's conviction. And thirdly, the believer's grace. And as we consider this, what a help it is to our faith, as we trust we'll see. The believer's sin, firstly. We need to simply acknowledge that sin exists in the believer even after grace has begun. And it's few and far between that you find people outrightly, explicitly, and absolutely denying this truth. And so there are those who are abject heretics who have said there's no such sin in the believer anymore. And we see in 1 John 1 and verse 8 that the one who says, I have no sin, is a liar. And so we have, of course, the fact the Bible confirms that the believer has the reality of indwelling sin. Beautiful, rich, searching treatises have been written on this topic. None surpass the clarity of the Scriptures themselves. The Scriptures testify this not only in assertion, but also in illustration. And so we've seen Peter, for instance, here we have Asaph. And by the way, the Lord is giving us a psalm, which is supposed to address us as we are. And so it's implying that we have indwelling sin and have need of such a psalm and experience as well. We have, of course, others in the Scriptures that we can think of. David and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs, all have their sins after conversion. And we could go through the list, of course, as well. The existence of indwelling sin is real. Now, we need to acknowledge that sin no longer rules, it no longer reigns, it no longer bears the crown over the heart of the believer. But it does affect, and it does attack, and it does stir up and cloud and make difficult the life of faith. And so you can see, for instance, when the one comes to Christ and says, I do believe, he then says, help thou mine unbelief. So he has belief, he has faith, but he also has unbelief. And you can see, of course, the essence of this in Romans 7 and verse 18, when Paul, in his masterful treatment of indwelling sin in the believer, 6, 7, and 8, says in verse 18, I know that in me, to clarify, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Why does he have to clarify that is in my flesh, because there is something good that dwells in Paul, namely the Holy Spirit. And he's displaying the outworking of that in this chapter, that the Spirit of God has renewed him and dwells in him so that now there's a war. And yet in him, that is native to him as a fallen sinner of Adam, there is the remnant of sin still, so that in him, apart from the Spirit's work, apart from the regenerative work of the Spirit, there's no good thing that dwells. And this is, of course, the source of much frustration and sorrow and heartache for the believer. So the existence is asserted, namely the believer has remaining sin, no longer on the throne and yet still causing great difficulties. And the experience of the believer's sin is at times excruciating. And so Paul in Romans speaks of it as a war. And likewise, you can see in Galatians and chapter 5, verse 17, the very same thing distilled perhaps more fully into a simple statement. There, as Paul asserts the essence of it, Galatians 5 and verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would, you desire." And so the new man desires things, and yet the flesh is at war, tripping him up. And so there's an imperfect conformity to the will of God in this life, which of course brings Paul in Romans 7 again to cry out, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I praise God through Jesus Christ." But brethren, there's another experience of sin in the believer. So there is the conscious battle at times, and then at other times there is the inattentive, complicit carrying on with temptation. It will give rise to the awakening again of the warfare. But you see that in Asaph. Asaph has, unbeknownst to him it seems, entered into a course of sin, initiated by the temptation of his own sorrows, perhaps the godly sorrows around him, and the prosperity of the wicked surrounding him as well. So this temptation has caught him, and he now, instead of exercising faith to trust in God's word, has gone in the way of sight, which he characterizes himself to be then in verse 22 as one who was foolish, ignorant, and as a beast before God. That's the experience of sin. The experience of sin is an ignorant thing. It is a foolish thing. And it is a beastly thing. Instead of acting as we who are endowed with reason and understanding, and moreover as Christians, with the light of God's word, we cast off those things in our sin and we satisfy a sensual appetite to pursue the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. And this, of course, is a wicked thing. It's wicked in itself. But, you know, the great problem here is that this is the work of a believer. This is the activity of one who has been saved. This is the activity of one who has been brought to faith, who has been delivered from the thraldom and the slavery to sin and Satan. And now as a believer, he is, as it were, looking back. And we hear that language and we cannot help but think of Lot's wife who looked back and was consumed and made into a pillar of salt. This is the point, brethren. The believer has an inexcusable activity when he sins. Your sins, my sins, the sins of all the people of Christ are utterly inexcusable. They make us like the beasts. They make us foolish and they fill us with that which is wretched. This is how he describes himself when it was that he characterizes his activity of sin. But we move to understand more fully then, if this is so, secondly, the believer's conviction. And we move because this is what the focus of another verse in this section is. Notice what has brought the conviction to pass. You can see it stated in verse 21, which we'll look at in a moment. But what's happened is Asaph, the psalmist, has entertained low thoughts of God. The psalmist has entertained high thoughts of himself to figure things out. The psalmist has entertained sight instead of faith. We talk about entertaining people. And so we're going to have people over and entertain them, not in a trivial way, but in a generous way. We're going to have them to our house and we're going to give them attention and so on and serve them. That's what happens with our souls. Is our soul going to entertain the things of this world and consider them and cater to them and serve them? Or is our soul going to entertain the things of God's word and God himself and of heaven? Well, you'll notice the believer, as we saw here in the psalm, had entertained the things of this world. But then it was he, in order unto his conviction, unbeknownst to him, he draws near to God and God shows the truth. God exposes it as it really is. God shows the light of what really is taking place. And so in our ignorance, it's like we're feeling around in the darkness with our eyes shut. That's the shame of the believer in sin. We willfully close our eyes when the light of God's word shines brightly. And we try to stumble through brokenness and horrific scenes and difficulties and trials and afflictions and temptations while shutting our eyes and trusting the limited reach of our hands, feeling around in the confusion of what surrounds us. All the while, God has given us light. Well, this is what's happened. Asaph has drawn near to God. And in seeing these things now, in God opening his eyes and saying, look at this, I've set them in slippery places. They're going to be brought low. Now he reflects upon himself and he realizes his error. He realizes that his error is not a mistake. His error was a sin. Now, again, it's important to note, if you were to have looked at Asaph, he was guilty of no scandalous outbreaking of sin. In fact, he says, I had studied diligently that I would not speak this in the presence of others. All of this was internal. All of this was his own heart, his own mind. And yet, this brings about a judgment against himself. One has said that when a believer is convicted, none knows the depth of that agony more than the believer himself. How contrary it is when people resist conviction. What an evidence it is that there's little, if any, grace when one is belligerent against conviction and ready and armed with all sorts of reasons why their sin isn't a big deal. But here Asaph, in the light of God's word, sees what is true and he condemns himself and he says, I was foolish. I was as a beast. I was as a brute. What's the effect of this process? His heart was grieved. He was made bitter. The language, as the margin indicates, it was in a ferment. You think of fermentation and the process of bread and alcohol and so on, these things that have chemical changes and the smell that comes there. There's a sourness. That's the point. His heart was made sour. And so internally he's impacted. His kidneys are pricked. The sharp pain that cannot be ignored. And brethren, this is the believer. This is one who had drawn near to God with all of the mediation held forth under the old covenant typifying Christ. It is a believer renewed by grace and saved by grace, assured of grace, who is nonetheless experiencing conviction. Why does this happen? Because when the believer draws near to God and sees his sin, he sees his great foolishness. He sees that he was, as he says, as a beast. I thought I had clarity. I thought I had an angle on it. I thought I had made sense of things. I thought my arguments were sound. I thought my reasonings were right. I thought my feelings were justified. But God, in displaying all that is true, has said unto me, in effect, you were wrong. You have stood contrary to the truth. And all of this agonizing you've gone on, and all of your concerns that you've brought up to me, are unfounded. There is, moreover, the reality, as was indicated, that all of this was done before God. That's the great reason of conviction. You think of the great conviction that we may have if we were guilty of a crime against any human. You think of those, oh, the horror, God spare us from such a thing, of those who in drunkenness kill, as we call it, an innocent bystander. The guilt of soon as one is sobered and they realize what they've done and for what? A reckless pleasure. But how much more guilt would one feel? How much more shame would one feel if the one that had died was one in their own home? The drunkard killing his own family member. And you can see the intensifying of the effect of guilt. They're none the less guilty or none the more guilty. And yet the crime is all the more heinous. And brethren, here's the reality of our sins and the reason for our conviction. It's not simply on a horizontal plane among men and women, nor is it in secret in our minds and hearts. All of life is before the Lord. And this is, of course, what intensifies our conviction. How could I do this great evil and sin against God? You remember Joseph? He goes and he's a servant to Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife's crying out to him, lay with me, lay with me, lay with me. And it's incessant. And finally, she can't get her desires. So she forces the issue. And he's saying to her the whole while, my master has not withheld anything from me. He's only withheld you from me. How could I sin against such great kindness? Brethren, how can we sin against God? It is the epitome of insanity, of creature against creator, number one, of redeemed against redeemer all the more. And yet that we sin, as we've noted, is a fact. And thus conviction is a reality. And yet, brethren, this leads us thirdly into the primary concern. The astounding feature in this text is all there in that simple word, nevertheless. When we understand 21 and 22, when we understand the believer's sin and proper conviction, he doesn't say, you'll notice, nevertheless, I was mistaken and out of balance. I was wrong to be convicted. I was wrong. After all, I'm a child of grace. I'm a believer. I'm forgiven. So I'm just troubling myself about nothing. That's not his point. All of this is legitimate. His sin is a horrible thing in his sight. His conviction is a proper response to sinning against so noble, so glorious, so good, so gracious, so loving a God as we have in Christ. Think what God has done for us in giving us His Son. And when we sin, when the believer sins against God, it is, as it were, a saying to God, that's not significant enough for me. Christ isn't significant enough for me. Now, surely the believer would never dare say those words. But brethren, what does sin say? What is it that sin messages toward God? But that your love is not strong enough to overwhelm my love for what's forbidden. It's a wicked testimony, our sin. This is what causes us to grieve our sin. This is what causes us to sorrow over our sin. And when imbalanced and without the light of God's word, this is what paralyzes us over our sins. Because sin is so immeasurably wicked. There's no way around it. There's no light, trivial, happy word that can be said about this. Your sin and mine is immeasurably gross. It is destitute of any good. It is reprehensible in the sight of God. It is detestable and ought to be so to us. And when that hits us, it can be overpowering. But this word, nevertheless. Nevertheless. Nevertheless, though my sin is as wicked as I've noted, nevertheless, though my conviction has come with such power, nevertheless, there is an invincible grace before me. And it is this: I am continually with thee. Notice he doesn't say, thou will hold my hand, but thou hast holden my right, me by my right hand. This invincible grace, nevertheless, can only be understood when you understand, firstly, how immeasurably wicked your sins are. If your sins are little, God's grace is necessarily little. But if your sins are as great as God's word says, then you'll have to see something greater than your sins abound. And this is what Asaph catches at. God's grace was not conquered by my inexcusable, wretched behavior. My beastly behavior, my foolish behavior, my inexcusable behavior, my sinful behavior could not quench the faithfulness of God. God's grace to his children is inconquerable. It cannot be conquered. It cannot be overthrown. It cannot be broken. It cannot be severed. Someone says, but sin is wicked. And indeed, that's the point. It is wicked. Sin is inexcusable. Yes, it is. There's danger in sin, 100%. But the love of God is certain to his children. The love of God is invincible. You say, well, wait a second. What about the warnings? All of the warnings that come to Scripture and warn us, and backsliding and even apostasy and so on. All of those are real. All of those are true. And the Lord orders them to convince and convict his people and to humble them and so on. But let us be clear on this fundamental point. There is no sin of God's children that can quench the love of God to them. Not one. And then, of course, the sinner says, well, therefore, sin's not a big deal. And they clearly miss the point. They don't understand the wealth of grace that is before us. And others say, well, if that's the case, why should we be so careful about sin? And again, they realize, and they should realize, they're still standing at the dock while the ship is miles into the ocean. They're not on the boat that God is guiding. Because when it is that this knowledge hits us, it is a tribute of praise to his grace. And it is a strengthening of our zeal and love to him. Notice what follows as we'll look at in weeks to come as the Lord gives us life. There's nothing of a casual indifference to sin now. There's nothing of a, well, you know, since God is so faithful, I can just sort of take my ease and coast by and be about it as others are. He says, no. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Does that sound like someone who is indifferent to sin? Does that sound like someone that says, well, God's grace is really good, so don't trouble me about issues of righteousness and the law and holiness and so on? No. This is one who now, in the light of God's grace, is now focused on walking with God. This is what I want. I want God. I want to be with him. I want to walk with him. Whatever else comes to me, I want God. Where does that come from? It comes from what's before us. The knowledge of God's grace. The boldness of Christian grace is bold because of God's love. His assurance. You see this in every category. We sought to see that in some of the readings. So here in affliction, in Isaiah 41, God's people cast down. What does God say to encourage them? He points out that he is their God. I'm not going to forsake you. And then we see in Hebrews 13, two different things. Again, the Lord's people in a temptation, not knowing what's going to come. Is trial going to come? Is persecution going to come? And he says, listen, God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Therefore, we may say, I will not fear what man will do to me, because God is for me. He is my God. And then we have, what about my sins? They're continuing. They're my struggles, my temptations. And the author points out the blood of Christ, the blood of the everlasting covenant. All of these things are pointing out the infallible, invincible grace of God to us. Peter, You're going to deny me three times. Catch that for a moment. The world can't hear it. The world doesn't care. Denying Christ to them is like breathing. It doesn't matter. But to you, this is your life. Standing before men or women, before any individual or group of men, and daring to say, I don't know Christ. He's nothing to me. This is the height of blasphemy. This is the height of wickedness, to deny Christ. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. But I prayed for you that your faith fail not. What is that? It's coming against the strength of sin and saying, yet my grace to you can't be conquered by it. Is it any wonder that Peter is zealous for the Lord? Is it any wonder, as tradition tells us, that Peter counted himself unworthy to be crucified in the same manner as Christ and said, put me upside down? I'm not worthy to be like Christ. Is it any wonder? Why is Peter so zealous for the Lord? Why is he going to feed his sheep? Because of the love of Christ, which has kindled within him a love for Christ. Notice the intimate grace which is expressed, I am continually with thee. Oh, brethren, it's right for us. It is right for us to ask ourselves the question, would I dare make Christ the minister of sin? Would I enter into places of sin and activities of sin and take Christ with me? That should cause us to say, never. But brethren, this is the astounding feature of God's grace. When we sin, without any approval, without any support in the activity of sin, yet Christ is with us. He is our righteousness then. Christ is, as it were, never ceasing to intercede for us, saying, oh, Father, my brother, my sister, who right now is sinning, is yet the one for whom I died. He's ever with us, ever pleading, ever presenting. And oh, what a blessing His upholding grace, as He says, thou hast holden me by my right hand. Why this language of holding? Go back to verse 2. My steps had well nigh slipped. What caught him? His quick-footedness, his ability to balance in the moment, his sort of haphazard way of all of a sudden catching himself? No. The hand of God upheld him. The reason Asaph didn't plunge into hell was because God's grace sustained him. Brethren, this is the point of the beauty of election. Election has chosen a people infallibly who will be saved. And the fact of their perseverance is the consequence of God's electing grace. They will persevere because He preserves them. And yes, He allows them, as it were, to stumble here and to stumble there. And He ordains even their sins and so on. But these are to humble them, that they would see that their hope is not in themselves. That it's He who is our Savior. It is He who works within us, protects and preserves us. The believer's grace is not his own. The believer's grace is the Savior, Jesus Christ. In no way is this to breed or condone any presumption or carelessness in the things of holiness. It is simply to assert the fundamental encouragement that every believer has. I stand because of Christ. If any man says, I have no sin, he's a liar, the truth isn't in him. If we sin, let us confess our sins. Why? Because He'll forgive us our sins. Because He's faithful and just to do so. He's faithful and just to do so. And this leads us, as John goes on in 1 John 1 and 2, to say, brethren, I write these things that ye sin not. The grace of God, the forgiveness of sins, the wonder of an advocate with the Father actually is ordered toward our not sinning. the more we become acquainted with the invincible and intimate and upholding grace of God to us in Christ, the more we will be by that grace moved to resist sin and temptation. It's the enjoyment of that love, the assurance of that love, that actually wins us, as it were, and draws us to follow after Him. Someone says, but what about the warnings? The warnings are only heeded because of this love. What about the exhortations? The exhortations are only obeyed because of this love. What about the diligence? Diligence is only given because of this love. You'll see how he's dropped down in the first part of this psalm. But as soon as, after his conviction, he's persuaded of the love of God who has upheld him, it's then that there's a springing, as it were, into heaven. Not in this presumptuous way of, well, everyone dies and goes to heaven, but rather out of a heart one to God, such that he says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none. What a blessed statement upon earth that I desire beside thee. Verse 28, it is good for me to draw near to God. You see, brethren, it's this knowledge of His grace that draws us closer into a holy fellowship with God. Believer, here is a cause of rejoicing, that underneath are the everlasting arms. Where's your confidence this evening? If it's in your faith, you've misplaced it. Because faith trusts Christ. Your confidence this evening must be in Christ. And here is the great assurance. He is a faithful Savior who saves, what a blessed testimony, to the uttermost. And so, brethren, take time to give thanks to Him. How many times do you think you would have apostatized by now? Some of you perhaps have only walked with the Lord for 5 years, 10 years. Some of you for 20, 30, 40 years. It doesn't matter. How many times? You realize that it's not the great temptations that would have brought you to apostasy. It's every temptation. Every temptation would have plummeted you into apostasy. Open and continual refusal and rejection of Christ. Why is it you haven't? Because God, through Christ, is continually with you, holding you by your right hand. Yea, though I stumble, the Lord will uphold me. He will restore me. This is the confidence, believer, you have caused them to rejoice. Here is a call for love and fellowship. Shall God stick so close to us and be for us even when we have sinned? And shall we not be for Him who has so loved us? Surely we ought to see sin not by the false light of temptation in all of its apparent beauty, but rather by the true light of God's Word and renewed conscience which sees it in its horror. But we also ought to see God's grace in light of howsoever horrific our sins have been, that His grace has been far more abundant. And when it is, brethren, we have this, we have the assurance, the peace, the joy to walk with Him all our days, because Christ is a true and real Savior whose blood, as His Word says, cleanses us from all sin. Would you stand with me for prayer?